Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. While you're turning there, I want to thank Tim for an excellent job this morning and leading our singing and let you know that he'll be speaking tonight here in the auditorium on the topic of living out our gratitude, so you can make plans to attend in here if you choose. We also begin our alternative Sunday evening classes tonight for the winter and spring. One of those classes will be open to men and women alike on the Beatitudes. That class will meet in the lecture hall. And then there will also be a class for the men only on prayer and the book of Psalms, using the book of Psalms as a guide to instruct us in how better to pray. So that one we plan to meet in the library unless space doesn't permit and we'll move somewhere else. So make plans to be here for one of those tonight. In the book of 1 Samuel, we've been looking at a number of developments. You'll recall historically that this is a period of time in Israel's history between the period of Judges and the period of the United Kingdom. God formed a nation out of Abraham's descendants known as Israel. They went down into Egypt where they were slaves, but God delivered them from the bondage of slavery and brought them ultimately under Moses and then Joshua into the land that he had promised their forefathers to give them. Once established in the land, the people were governed for a period of centuries by judges that God would put over them to lead them, to guide them, to help them against their enemies. And that period of judges was a very dark period in Israel's history where they cycled between periods, brief periods of obedience to God. They would then fall into sin. God would allow their enemies from without to oppress them and corruptions from within to plague them until at last they would cry out to God for help and deliverance. And he would raise up a judge who would be a leader of the people and would restore order within the country and help defend them against their oppressors from without. When we get to the book of 1 Samuel, we are coming down to the end of that story. Samuel is basically the last of the judges and serves as a transition figure between this period of judges and the establishment of the kingdom under first Saul and then the monarchy under the house of David. So that gives you a big picture of where we are in Bible history. But chapter 8 of the story is a very interesting and I think important chapter for us today. And one of the good things about preaching through books of the Bible is I think it brings to the preacher certain topics, subjects, and matters that maybe he would just ignore otherwise. And so I hope that you'll feel the same way. People tend to look for a political solution to spiritual problems. I think that's endemic to human nature. And in this chapter, what we are going to see is that the sin of turning to the government as a substitute for God is not a new problem. This is an age-old problem and one that plagued Israel during the time of Samuel. With that in mind, let's read together our text, which is pretty much the entirety of the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. It says that Samuel grew old, and he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." But when they said this, "Give us a king to lead us," it displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you, It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the very best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own. He will use a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone, go back to his own town." So again, remember that Samuel opens in the period of Judges, where there had been religious confusion, cultural chaos, political upheaval. And we've seen how, as the book opens, they were suffering under the oppression of Eli's wicked and worthless sons who were corrupt. An order then had been temporarily restored under the righteous and competent rule of Samuel, a capable and godly judge. But like Eli before him, Samuel's own sons became corrupt men. And they provided, in their failure, an opportunity for maybe Samuel's enemies and enemies of the system that God had established for them to take advantage of this as a way of promoting basically what amounts to a revolution, a revolt, maybe not in the way we typically would think of that, but nonetheless, that's really what is taking place here. And so in three chapters, from chapter 8 through chapter 10, Israel will go from being a loose federation of tribes under God and serving under different judges that God would appoint from time to time and place to place, to a united monarchy under a tyrannical king. It would be wrong for us to infer from this chapter that all human government is evil. That's not the point of this chapter. A government had already been put in place by God that was acceptable to him. Furthermore, I think it can be argued from taking all of Scripture that Israel's request for a king was not even in itself necessarily a problem. It was not inherently a sin to have a king. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Israelite kingdom, particularly under David and Solomon, was intended in certain ways to foreshadow the coming of the King of Kings. And so it wasn't necessarily a problem that they wanted a king, but their motivation in asking for a king was certainly a problem. They wanted to be like the nations around them, and they believed that a king could deliver them from all of their problems, drive all of their enemies out, unite them as a people, and do for them all the things that they should have been looking to God to provide for them, and thinking that since God wasn't getting the job done, that what they needed was a political solution, when what they really needed was repentance from their sins, which was the source of their difficulty and issue. But God ordains kingdoms. He ordains governments among men. There are three basic governments that God has established for humanity, and all of them are good. They are part of God's good creation. And one of these is, of course, the home. That's the first realm or government that God established. And when Eve was presented to Adam, the first institution was, if you will, put in place. And God defines what a marriage is, and He teaches us that a husband is to be the loving head of his wife, and that parents are to exercise authority over their children. And this is an order, this is a government that God has established. He's also established a government, if you will, an institution that we may refer to as the church. We don't like to think of family or church as institutions, and so that's a weak and can be misleading term, but a legitimate term in an understanding it as well. And over the church, God has appointed elders to shepherd, to pastor, to oversee the people and flock of God. And then He has also established civil government, civil authority, the state, as we may refer to it. And so this is also ordained by God, and we are taught explicitly in Scripture that this is something that is given by God. And in Romans, the 13th chapter, for instance, He says that the governments among men, the civil authorities, are established by God, ordained by God. So these are things that are intended by God to be in place, and they are intended by God to be for our benefit and for our good. And while it is important that we as Christians recognize the legitimacy of all three of these governments and seek to support their welfare, to support their good, not to undermine that authority, but to support this authority that God has given in these three distinct spheres, at the same time, we need to recognize it is equally our duty to understand that their authority is not absolute. There is a real authority that husbands have. There is a real authority that parents have. But that authority is not absolute, and that authority can be corrupted. Children need to honor and respect the authority of their parents, but parents need to also understand that they are under authority, that they are not the supreme authority, and that they look to the standards and the methods that they employ in rearing their children. They look to the Lord to govern them, and they submit first to Him and then require their children to submit to their authority. And the worst thing that we can do, and the best way to provoke rebellion among our children, is for us as parents to be rebellious before God. If we do not submit to His authority, we cannot expect our children to submit to our authority. And if we recognize the kind of authority that God wields over us, which is a loving authority, an authority that He wields for our benefit and our blessing, and we pattern our authority over our children according to that example, then we foster an environment where our children are going to be more inclined to honor and respect our authority. The same thing holds true in the church. Elders are given authority to govern, to lead, to oversee the flock, but we do not want to do so in such a way as to provoke the flock. We want to do so in such a way as to feed the flock, to encourage the flock. As Paul said regarding his apostolic authority in the church, he said, God gave us this authority not to tear down, but to build up. And so elders, first and foremost, have to recognize, as parents do, that they are under the authority of God. And they respect that authority, they submit to that authority, and thereby provide an example for the flock to follow after. The same is true in the civil realm. There is nothing wrong with having a civil government. There's nothing wrong with having a president. There's nothing wrong with having a Congress. There's nothing wrong with having a Supreme Court. What becomes a problem is when they begin to think of themselves as the supreme being. When they do not recognize that there is an authority over them that they are called upon before God to recognize and to submit to. And while we would encourage a separation, if you will, of powers between church and state, we do not ever want to distinguish or separate the authority of God from the authority of human government. When we do so, we are setting ourselves up for a tyrannical situation, which is precisely what we see Israel doing in the days of Samuel. They wanted to reject God as their king. That's explicitly stated in the text. They already had a king. They should have understood that God was their king, God was their redeemer, God was their savior, God was their strength, their unity, their hope. And they should have recognized that. But instead, they rebel against God and they insist upon having a king. And this, far from being their deliverance, would become a great snare for them. So while governments have their place and are appropriate and should be supported by Christians, They must not be looked to as a substitute for God. So we sin when we look for a government, an authority, to do for us what only God can do. And governments sin when they begin to assume a role beyond the sphere of authority God has given them and fail to acknowledge the authority of God over them. Now, Israel's failure in the civil realm was basically threefold, and I want to consider that this morning. First, we see here that they looked to unbelievers as a pattern for their behaviors. They looked to unbelievers as a pattern for their behaviors. Israel was called by God to be a special people. God promised to bless them above all the people of the earth. He said to them, if you are obedient to me, you honor me, you look to my laws and statutes, he said, you will be the head and not the tail. I like that imagery. If you have spent much time around farm animals, you understand that if you were a part of a farm animal, you would much prefer to be the head than the tail. Okay, that's the good part. You want to be the head, not the tail. But he told them that if they disobeyed him, rebelled against him, turned to other gods, began to abuse and mistreat one another, that God would remove his blessing from them, and they would become the tail of the nations and not the head. And that's exactly what they had been going through. Now we see that the solution to their problem, I'll get to that in a moment. I'm running ahead of myself a bit. So their problem here is that they begin to look around and they begin to see the ascendancy of other nations, that the Philistines, for instance, were in a position of greater power and authority than they were, and that they were having to pay tribute to the kings of the Philistines, and they didn't like that. And it seemed to them, using the Philistines as just one example of several kingdoms around them, it seemed to them that the thing that made the Philistines better off than they was the fact that the Philistines were united under a king. And if we could just unite all the tribes of Israel under one king, then that would give us political strength, it would give us military power, and we would then not have to deal with the tyranny of a foreign oppressor. And so what we need is this king. We want to be like the Philistines. We want to be like the nations around us. And so they're looking to unbelievers as a pattern for their own behavior. They wanted to be like the nations. And I want us to understand that because that was their desire, we want a king like the nations around us, God gave them a king like the kings of the nations around them. And he was a tyrant. He didn't start off that way, but he certainly rather quickly became one. He became an oppressor, and that's what Samuel warns the people is going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to request this king, but here's what this king's going to do to you. If you think, Samuel says, that the problem that these two sons of mine are causing you is judges in one tribe down here in the south of Israel is a problem for you because they're taking bribes, because they're not executing judgments equitably as they should under the law, because there's a petty corruption taking place down here in one area, you want to take that and turn that into a major corruption over the whole nation. That's not going to be a good solution. That's going to contribute to a greater degree of problem. He's saying, basically, you don't like getting your feet wet on the beach, but now you want to swim out 200 miles offshore and 3 miles deep. That's not a good answer. And that's what they were looking for. And God actually is going to give them what they ask. They want to be like the nations. They'll be oppressed like the nations. Interestingly, you'll remember that when Jesus talks about government among his people, in the church and in Christian homes, he specifically said, you will not be like the rulers of the nations who love to lord it over people. But if you're going to follow my example, Jesus says, you will humble yourself to serve. You'll become the least in order to serve the needs of others. This is the pattern God would have given them. It is the answer that God ultimately gives us in our king. We have a king that we can delight in serving because he himself was a servant. We can delight in giving to him because he delighted first in giving to us. This could have been the kind of king that they would have requested, not a king like the kings of the nations around them, not out of a desire to look like the world. God had a special place in mind for Israel, and they forfeited that by a desire to be like the nations around them. And one of the ways that they succumbed to this desire to pattern themselves after the example of unbelievers around them was this desire to look for a political solution to a spiritual problem. To look for a political solution to a spiritual problem. That's what pagans do. That's what unbelievers do. But God does not call His people to look for political solutions to spiritual problems. Again, in verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7, it says there that they were rejecting the Lord as their king. They were rejecting the Lord as their king. They were not worshiping the Lord as He had called them to worship Him. They were serving and worshiping false gods, other than the God who was their Redeemer. They had become violent people. Read through the book of Judges and you'll see how vile and violent they were in their treatment of each other. They were immoral in their behavior. They were corrupt through and through. And God simply gives them over to the consequences of their sin. The consequences of their sin. They didn't like the consequences of their sin, which were corrupt judges, oppressive enemies, and civil disorder. They didn't like that, but they didn't like the real solution any better. And the real solution to their problem was repentance and moral and spiritual reform. Let me say that again. The way out of Israel's predicament was repentance, moral, and spiritual reform. But that's hard. It's hard to say the way I'm thinking, the way I'm living, the way I'm worshiping, the way I'm behaving before God is wrong. And I need to change myself from the inside out. That is a challenging thing for any people to do. In fact, it just doesn't happen apart from the Lord's help. That's what they should have done. That's what they're being called to do. But a much easier thing to do is to rearrange the furniture. You know, the problem with us here and all of our difficulties is just, it's the political environment, it's the governmental structure, and if we can reshuffle that, that'll fix all of our problems. No, if the problem is idolatry, if the problem is that you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and you do not love your neighbor as yourself, if that's the problem, there is no earthly government that can fix it. There is no salvation without a Savior. The state is not a Savior. Jesus Christ is Savior and Him alone. And so Israel wanted a salvation by political reform. And that simply doesn't work. It didn't work then. It won't work now. Now there was an example for them to look to. A very good example. If you'll recall a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 6 and 7. And we looked at the life of Samuel. We saw there that there was first the battle of Ebenezer, which Israel lost in a big way. The ark was captured, the priests were killed, and Israel just went into a terrible position. But then in chapter 7, when Samuel becomes their spiritual leader and authority, he leads them in repentance. They repented, it says, before God. They offered sacrifices before God. They sought the favor of the Lord. And then the Lord gave them victory at the second battle of Ebenezer. They won. They defeated their enemies. They overcame. And so the answer to their situation was right in front of them. It had been 30 years before, but you know how it is. 30 years is a long time, and we forget real quickly. And a lot of the people living now perhaps didn't even have any memory of that event. But that was how they could get out of their problem. Acknowledge that God was their king, repent of their sins, repent of their mistreatment of one another, worship Him alone and rightly, and He would honor them. He would lift them up. But instead of that, they demanded a political solution to their spiritual problem. And so God gives them what they want, a king like the nations around them. And as predicted here, we see as we go into the book of Samuel and the books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, What we see is that exactly what Samuel predicted would happen is exactly what did happen. The king became their greatest oppressor. He oppressed them a whole lot more than any Philistine king ever thought to do. And he oppressed them in a 3G fashion. Did you know there was 3G in the Bible? And we're on to 4G now. I don't know if that's good or bad. But he oppressed them in a 3G fashion. Verses 11 through 17 says it was guns, girls, and gold. He oppressed them with guns, girls, and gold. He oppressed them with guns and that he built up his army. And this is according to Deuteronomy 17, as God anticipated Israel would have a king. He said there are three things that the king is not to do. He's first of all not to multiply his army, his guns. Israel's security was to lie in their reliance upon and obedience to God. He was their protector. And he said the king is not to multiply this army for himself. But that's exactly what Samuel said they would do, and it's exactly what we see that they in fact did do. They would conscript young men and put them, that means draft them, and put them into the army to build up the war machine of Israel and to be the infantrymen and the cavalry and everything else that would be needed that the king would require. And so he said he would take of your young men, your best young men, to do that. He would take your daughters to be cooks and servant girls in the house of the king. And, you know, there's never enough of that. The word that is used here for bakers, a lot of scholars suggest, probably is a Hebrew idiom or euphemism referring to a harem, which is what, again, the kings were told not to do, and in fact they did do. So he's going to take a lot of your beautiful young women in order to make them a part of his harem. So your young men are going to be taken, a lot of your young women are going to be put into service and part of the harem of the king, and then also he is going to oppress you in terms of treasury or gold. Guns, girls, and now gold. He's going to take from you your increase. He's going to tax you up, he says, to the point of even 10%. That's what he says. He's going to take 10%. Now, that's a meaningful figure in Scripture because 10% was the Lord's tax. That was his, what he required. And for the king to come along and say, no, I'll take 10%, and most likely I'll take the first 10%, is a thin and transparent attempt at claiming to be deity, claiming to be first, claiming to be God. And yet here we are in a position today where we cannot even imagine what a blessing it would be to go back to the idea of being taxed only 10%. And so he warns them that this is what the king will do. And the petty corruptions that were perpetrated by Samuel's sorry sons, I didn't intend that, it just came out that way. The petty corruptions that were perpetrated by Samuel's sorry sons turned into the huge corruptions that we read later in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Think for a moment about Ahab and how well he fulfills everything that is being described here. Taking and taking and taking. He instituted a policy of eminent domain in which he could conscribe Naboth's vineyard, if you'll remember, because he needed it really bad for a vegetable garden. And when Naboth was unwilling to part with his family's inheritance, the king just took it. And when he took it, he did so by taking as well the very life of Naboth. And so we see murder and we see confiscation being, in fact, the kinds of things that the king of Israel would do to the people. In the end, what did this do for Israel? If you know the story of the Bible, you know that over the course of time, their kings became more and more oppressive, more and more degenerate, more and more tyrannical, until at last, exactly what God prophesies through Samuel a little bit later when he gives them their first king, Saul, he says to them, if you turn away from me, are disobedient, turn aside to other gods, corrupt yourselves, then both you and your king will be swept away. Those are God's words. Both you and your king will be swept away. Later we see that in fact Israel, the northern kingdom's king, is swept away by the Assyrians, and the people of Israel are taken captive by the Assyrians. What remained in the south under the kingdom of Judah was taken away by the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He took their king and he took their people. And so their king was unable to do the thing that they thought he would be able to do for them. He oppressed them greatly, and he failed in every respect that they thought that their political solution to their spiritual problem would solve. It's a great lesson for us in this. The lesson for us is that no political reform can save America. Now, I'm not trying to make Israel and America parallels, but I'm speaking to us as citizens, as Christians, within a country, within a government. And we must understand that there's not going to be a political solution to the problems that we witness among us as a nation. Problems that are, I believe, increasingly significant and great. Our job is to understand the principle laid down in Scripture, and that is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach and brings reproach upon any people. That's a principle that's unavoidable. God rules the world. Jesus Christ is King. And nations that reject God and forget God will be turned into destruction. So it is not the church's responsibility to try to usurp or undermine the government. Again, we understand that governments are established and ordained by God, and to a great extent, the government of this country for many, many generations has been a great blessing to us as a people. But it is at the same time we must understand that the government is not the supreme authority. We understand that it is our job to be a prophetic voice to our culture, to our society, and to our government officials. Jeremiah was not a rebel because he confronted the king. Elijah was not unpatriotic because he called Ahab out. John the Baptist was not a scofflaw because he said that Herod needed to straighten his act up and get it together. And Jesus, who repeatedly warned his own people in his time, was certainly providing us not with an example that he provides us with an example that is to be followed, and he was certainly not one who was unafraid to use our modern expression of speaking truth to power, as we need at times to do so, and need to do so biblically. So we respect our government. We honor our government. We see our government as a blessing from God. And one of the ways that we honor the men who occupy the various offices of government, one of the best ways you can honor a man is to remind him that he is merely a man. Okay, as I said earlier, there's not a problem with us having a Supreme Court. The problem is if that court begins to think of itself as a supreme being. And we need to speak and remember as best we can as a prophetic voice to that court that it may uphold the idea that a woman has a right to kill the life of her child while in the womb. And we have an obligation and a duty to ourselves before God and to the very members of that court to tell them, you have no right to do that. You are way outside the bounds of your authority. And we speak this respectfully, recognizing your authority, but you have transgressed your authority. You have gone beyond the authority that God would grant you when you believe that you have now the right to determine who can live and who can die in terms of innocent children. This is not a legitimate use of your authority. And we may say the same thing in different ways to different aspects of our government in terms of areas where they usurp what God has called them to do and to be. Now, we do so again respectfully, we do so prayerfully, we pray as Peter teaches us for those who are over us, who are in authority, that we might live peaceable lives, but at the same time we do so recognizing that the day may come and may in fact be approaching when the government may speak to us in such a way as to say, you know, you have to make a choice that whether you're going to be a good Christian or a good American. And if they put it to us that way, then we have to say to them, well, then I'll be a bad American. My first allegiance is always to Christ, to honor Him, to recognize Him as the supreme authority. and to the extent that it is allowable under his authority to honor and obey you, I am fully willing and able and ready to do so. But to the degree that you call upon me to act in a way that is contrary to what God is calling me to do, what Jesus requires of me, I must not obey you here. And of course, as I cited a moment ago, we have many, many biblical examples of this kind of godly disobedience. Thirdly, we see that Israel failed in the area of self-government. And this is where I want to speak to us as individuals. In Judges chapter 17, in verse 6, again, Judges being the context in which the book of 1 Samuel appears, we're told there that in Israel, in the dark days of Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, neither a human king nor God that they honored as king. And everybody simply did what was right in his own eyes. This is sort of an anarchy. And one of the reasons why we ought to recognize that a government is a good thing for us, intended by God to be for our blessing. And they failed in the area of self-government. There was no king, and they simply did whatever they wanted to do. That's the emphasis of that passage. Again, think about that a moment. They didn't honor God as their king. There was nobody enforcing any external obedience on them. So everybody just ran around doing whatever they wanted to do. And the point that I want to make from that is that the first and most necessary element of being a free people is self-government, is self-control. And people who simply go about doing whatever it is that they want to do with abandonment is a people who will eventually and necessarily be ruled by a tyrant. It's inescapable. This is a first principle kind of lesson that we as Christians need to grasp. When you look at Israel, again, as our example here, God had given Israel, you know, people look at the Old Testament sometimes and say, oh, it's just, you know, it's full of all kinds of complex laws. And no, not really. It's very straightforward and very simple. When you look, God gave two fundamental laws. He said, there's two things, Israel, you've got to do. Two things. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two things you've got to do. Then he explained that a little more fully for their benefit in the Ten Commandments, which the first table of that Ten Commandments explains, here's how you love God, first and foremost. And the second table is, here's how you love your neighbors yourself. You don't steal from him. You don't murder him. You don't take his wife. These are the basic ways that you show your respect and love for your fellow man, loving him as yourself. So it's very simple. It's not hard to follow. Very basic, and God gives that. Then the book of Deuteronomy is a short book of case laws, of how you apply those principles in some specific situations. So God gives that very, very small amount of legal basis to this country, and he says, now go out and honor that. Live that way. And a people who would do that would be a people who would be self-controlled, self-governed, loving God, loving their neighbor as themselves, and enjoying tremendous liberties and freedoms. But a people who will not be governed by those two laws, those Ten Commandments, those simple case laws, are necessarily going to be governed by a tyrant. Whether that tyranny comes in the form of 10,000 commandments and 100,000 regulations to govern every detailed aspect of a people's lives, or whether it's a king who becomes a tyrant over us, the fact of the matter is, when we first surrender God's gift of self-government and self-control, we will necessarily have to be governed by some form of tyranny. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit. And what is interesting is that the things that people sometimes think of as their liberty, their freedoms, are the very bonds that enslave them and bring them down, beginning with this internal enslavement to the tyranny of an external enslavement. where he says, beginning in verse 19, the acts of the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and such like. These are the links in the chains of slaves. That's a way of living that is necessarily leading us first in our souls, in our spirits, to slavery to sin, slavery to our passions, our lust, our desires, and ultimately a people, a culture, given over to that kind of indulgence and lack of self-discipline, lack of self-control. An order from on high will have to be established to try to get things under control, and that's what we call tyranny. But, he says, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the Spirit of God. Remember, at the beginning, this morning we read from 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the fruit of this, that's because of what the fruit of the Spirit produces in us. Love, he says. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, and against such there is no law. Against a people who live like that, you don't need a law. You don't need laws to govern people who want to love their neighbor as their self. People who are gentle. People who are kind. People who are looking out for the best interest of their neighbor don't need 100,000 regulations to restrict them from abusing their neighbor in every respect. But when a people become self-indulgent, undisciplined, lose the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, and start to take from everything and everybody everything that they can, because I want it now, I need it, it's mine, then we have surrendered in principle freedom. We have surrendered in principle liberty. So the point that I want us to understand that is that as Christians, if we want to preserve freedom, if we want to live in freedom, if we want to live in liberty, then we must have the Spirit, and that means we must have self-control. May God help us in all of this and to learn some of the glorious and wonderful lessons that are hidden for us in the Scriptures. And so the Bible's full of paradoxes. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If you want to find your life, then lose your life. And the first law of freedom is self-restraint. If we cannot control ourselves, it is because the flesh has become dominant and the spirit has become recessive. If we want freedom, it begins with self-governance. If you are in a position this morning where you feel like you've lost control, and maybe even it was because of a desire to pursue what you perceived as being your freedoms, your liberties, your desires, your wants, and yet you've discovered that this was simply Satan's clever way of enslaving you, and now your passions, your desires have become a master, and they have become the links in the chain that binds you down, then what we want to offer to you is the freedom that Christ brings. The fact that He has died on the cross for our sins means that the guilt of our sins is taken away in Christ, and He brings us then freedom from that guilt. And when there is freedom from the guilt and the oppression of sin, and Satan, our old slave master, is driven away, and we're given a new and good and kind and humble king like Jesus, we are given a new spirit. We have a new heart and a new motive and way of living our lives in freedom, and we find in that the power to begin to overcome the things that oppress us. If that's a desire that you have this morning, we want to encourage you to take hold of that and to come to Christ, be united with Him in baptism, and raised to the new life that He brings. If you need to acknowledge and seek help for sin in your life or weaknesses in your life that have overcome you, then we stand ready to help you and to pray with you in that way too. So however we can do so, let us know while we stand, while we sing.